Officials expressed grave concern about and slammed the IOF attack on Gaza's Al-Shifa hospital, which has claimed dozens of more Palestinian lives. Joseph Borrell from the EU is saying that Gaza is the biggest open-air graveyard. Fresh from his election win, Russia's President Putin warns of World War III in case of Western military deployment to Ukraine. Hello and welcome live from Tehran. You've tuned to World News. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, the Israeli regime has again hit the Al-Shifa Medical Hospital in Gaza, killing and wounding a number of Palestinians. The Gaza Health Ministry says at least 31,726 Palestinians have been killed since October the 7th. Our correspondent, Moti Abu Musabe, brings us the details.
The Israeli occupation forces conducted a blitz offensive against the Al-Shifa medical complex over the last night, where hundreds of the Israeli tanks and the Israeli forces moved in a swift attack against the compound. Amid the heavy gunfire and continuous bombardments, at least 40 consecutive Israeli airstrikes hit the compound, the buildings, the yards, and even the surrounding areas of the Al-Shifa compound, knowing that thousands of the Palestinian civilians are taking shelter in the hospital, in addition to the paramedics and the medical staff and the Palestinian injuries who actually are located there receiving the needed medical care. The Israeli occupation attack actually left thousands of the Palestinian civilians killed and injuries, in addition to the big fire that blazed in the surgery department in one building, in a building inside the compound. When it comes to the central area of Gaza Strip, the situation is still catastrophic, as well as the Israeli occupation forces maintain their strikes and incursions against the central area, particularly Al-Nusayrat refugee camp, whereas over the last night, the Israeli warplanes destroyed another residential building, claiming the lives of 9 Palestinian civilians. Most of them were children and women. These airstrikes are continued, and even over the last couple of hours, the Israeli artillery maintained its shelling towards the eastern part of Deir el-Balah city. And when it comes to Khan Yunis city, Al-Mawasi area, which is claimed by the Israeli occupation forces as a safe area, it was under a repetitive Israeli attack.
The Israeli regime's recent attack on the Al-Shifa hospital in Gaza has drawn widespread condemnation. Officials and organizations have expressed extreme concern about the impact on the sick and wounded, as well as health hospital staff. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has called the attack a new crime committed by the criminal Zionist occupation army that will not make Netanyahu and its Nazi army any image of victory. In another reaction, outgoing Palestinian Prime Minister Mohammed Shetaya has blamed the international community for their failure in condemning Israel and ignoring crimes against humanity being committed in Gaza. The head of WHO, Tedros Adhanom Ghebreyesus, also labeled the attacks as deeply concerning, warning that the fighting has endangered health workers, patients, and civilians. Al-Shifa, the largest hospital in Gaza, came under at least 40 attacks on Sunday, killing or wounding dozens of more Palestinians. In our news review program, we've discussed the Israeli regime's most recent attacks on the health and medical infrastructure in Gaza.
Fraud Hughes is a journalist, author, and activist joining us from Belfast. We also have Tim Anderson, director of the Center for Counter-Hegemonic Studies, joining us from Sydney. Welcome to you both. Fraud Hughes, I'll start with you. When it comes to the Israeli aggression, in particular when it comes to the hospitals, there hasn't been really a solid piece of news that came out showing that Israeli objective was met, whatever that was, which at the forefront is trying to extinguish the Hamas fighters in one form or another. Why is it that they're continuing with their targeting of the hospitals, do you think?
I think it's a further attack on the civilian infrastructure in Gaza itself. I think the president of Brazil, Luiz da Silva, probably encapsulated this best when I'm paraphrasing him, when he said basically it's an asymmetrical war. What we have is a well-trained, well-armed, well-equipped army fighting civilians. So that, to me, is the best description of what's happening in Gaza. We saw previous attacks, I believe, on the Al-Shifa hospital. Is that the hospital where they said there were tunnels underneath and that they were trying to release captives? It appears that there is no lie too big and there is no atrocity too small that the Israeli offensive forces are not prepared to carry out on the people of Gaza. So when you couple the attacks on the hospitals, if you remember the six young innocent babies who were left to die in their incubators when another hospital, people were forced to evacuate the sick, the wounded, and even the people undergoing intensive care treatment. We're just seeing a continued attack on the civilian population, like the flower massacres at the Qaeda roundabout, where over 400 people, according to the Gaza Ministry of Health, have been murdered. Simply men going out, fathers, sons, uncles, grandfathers, simply going out to try and get some flour in order to save their families and help them going forward in this genocidal famine that has been weaponized as a form of collective punishment in order to subdue and force the Palestinian people into submissions.
Well, Tim Anderson, you had this U.S. intelligence report that came out days ago, and it mentioned a number of things. One of them was about the Hamas fighters, and it said that the Hamas fighters are going to pose a challenge for Israel for years to come. When you take into account the lack of accomplishment in terms of one of the stated goals of Israel, which is eradicating Hamas, in particular when it comes to the tunnels, for example, they have failed there. What does that tell the Israeli regime? Obviously, they're not doing something right there.
Well, you're right. This is reported in the Zionist media also that they the U.S. intelligence group said that they're not going to be able to get rid of Hamas because really Hamas is just the tip of the Palestinian resistance iceberg, and that's not going to go away anytime soon, basically. But when you're talking about Al-Shifa, remember also this is a hospital that was devastated before. It's in the north in Gaza City. There are still civilians there, even though conditions of life have been very difficult in the areas. All of the residential areas being devastated around there. There also is resistance there. The resistance is back in areas where the Israelis thought they'd got rid of them. So the civilians are there. And really, of course, this idea that they're actually going after Hamas is only part of the story. Anyway, let's remember that they have said many times to us, you know, and this is what the South Africans have carried to the International Court of Justice. They want to destroy the conditions of life to make it unbearable. They want to destroy the people or drive them out. And of course, this new port that the US is involved in is widely suspected now of being a way to try and evacuate and take Palestinians out of Gaza to help with the ethnic cleansing of the area. So the assault on civilians has always been a openly stated part of this genocide. Very few genocides in the past have openly stated as clearly as the Israelis have this one. So this new attack on Al-Shifa tells us, well, there are still civilians there. There is still resistance there. The Israelis are back there. They're trying to make conditions of life unbearable for the people there because they have these dreams of turning it into a car park or some new tourist resort after they've got rid of the inconvenient fact of the fact that people still live there.
Thank you so much. Farhi's journalist, author, and activist. And thank you, Tim Anderson, director of the Center for Counter-Hegemonic Studies. With that, we come to an end for this news review.
The appointment of a new Palestinian prime minister and planned formation of a new Palestinian government have sparked internal disputes and division. A senior Palestinian official has told Press TV that some factions have called for a national consensus and a unified Palestinian leadership before the formation of a government. Mona Kandil brings us more.
The appointment of a new Palestinian prime minister at the current circumstances could deepen divisions as the Israeli war on Gaza rages. This is what some Palestinian factions revealed after President Mahmoud Abbas appointed Mohammed Mustafa, a long-trusted advisor on economic affairs, as prime minister and tasked him with forming a new government. Both Hamas and resistance movements, the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, and the Palestinian National Initiative said that without national consensus, it's a reinforcement of a policy of exclusion and the deepening of division. We met Dr. Mustafa Al-Barghouti, Secretary General of the National Initiative. He told us that the most important thing is now a unified leadership. Mohammed Mustafa replaces Mohammed Shtayyi, who resigned less than 3 weeks ago, citing the need for real change. Experts, however, say there had been mounting pressure on Abbas to reform the Palestinian Authority and initiate the establishment of a political framework capable of governing a future Palestinian state to take charge of all Palestinian territories after the Israeli genocidal war on Gaza ends. The new prime minister now would work to form a technocratic government of experts. Abbas has also asked Mustafa to create plans to reunite the administration of the West Bank and Gaza Strip, reform the government, and address internal corruption. A real political change, not a change in words only, is what the people here desire. Moreover, the upcoming government faces numerous challenges, namely rebuilding the Gaza Strip, torpedoing Israeli plans to control the coastal enclave, and managing Palestinians' lives. Mona Kandil, Occupy Ramallah.
The EU foreign policy chief says Israel's genocide in Gaza has turned the territory into the world's biggest open-air graveyard.
The situation in Gaza. Gaza was before the war the greatest open-air prison. Today is the greatest open-air graveyard. A graveyard for tens of thousands of people, and also a graveyard for many of the most important principles of humanitarian law.
Borrell was speaking ahead of an EU foreign ministerial meeting in Brussels. He reiterated that Israel is using famine as a weapon of war by not allowing aid trucks into Gaza. Borrell said the issue is not a lack of sufficient supplies for Gaza. It's rather Israel deliberately preventing them from entering the besieged strip. According to the World Food Program, 70% of the remaining people in northern Gaza are at catastrophic levels of hunger.
We need sufficient amounts of food to get into northern Gaza and to be able to be distributed to the people who are in need over there. Mind you, there are 300,000 people in that location right now, of which 70%, meaning 210,000 people, are in catastrophic level of hunger. The remaining 30%, they are in emergency levels of hunger.
A UN-backed food security assessment report also indicates that around half the population of Gaza is experiencing catastrophic hunger due to the Israeli onslaught. The report warns that famine is imminent in the war-torn territory unless urgent intervention is made. The Russian president has issued a stern warning to the West over sending military troops in support of Ukraine. Vladimir Putin says a direct confrontation between Russia and NATO will push the world to the brink of a full-scale World War III.
I think that anything is possible in the modern world, but I've already said this, and it is clear to everyone that this conflict between Russia and NATO will be just one step away from a full-scale World War III. I don't think anybody is interested in this. NATO military are present there in Ukraine. There's nothing good in this. Firstly for them, because they get killed in large numbers.
Putin made the remarks in a presser shortly after securing another six-year term in office in the biggest landslide victory in post-Soviet Russian history. Well, the warning came in response to an earlier statement by French President Emmanuel Macron, who highlighted the necessity of Western ground operations in Ukraine at some point. Commenting on the prospects of peace talks with Kiev, Putin said Moscow remains open to negotiations, but won't be lured into a truce that would allow Ukraine to rearm. He added that Russian armed forces hold the initiative on the battlefield as they have made advances in Ukraine. Fred Weir, political commentator, too, in Moscow, believes that Putin's repeated calls to discuss an end to the Ukraine war should be taken seriously.
It would be a massive escalation. NATO troops in Ukraine would start getting killed, and we would be on the threshold of World War III, wouldn't we? I think that the fact that it's being discussed in Europe, it's not a serious discussion yet. President Macron brought it up, but it seems like it's been put on the table, and that would change the whole nature of the war. I think that's what Putin was saying, because if NATO troops came into Ukraine, they would be face to face with Russian troops, and the killing would start. I don't know a better definition of World War III than that. Macron wants a ceasefire for the duration of the Paris Olympics in September. I don't think the Russians are going to go for that, especially since Russians aren't welcome to participate in those Olympics. So Putin has repeatedly said, and I suppose he should be taken seriously, that Russia is ready to talk about the war in Ukraine, about ending it, but on Russian terms. And so far, that's unacceptable in Kiev and apparently in the West as well.
The Democratic People's Republic of Korea has launched multiple short-range ballistic missiles aimed amid growing tensions on the Korean Peninsula. South Korea's Joint Chiefs of Staff detected the launches early on Monday. It says the missiles flew around 300 kilometers before going down in the waters east of the Korean Peninsula. And the new development comes as the U.S. Secretary of State is in South Korea for talks. Washington and Seoul wrapped up their latest joint war games last week. Pyongyang considers such drill rehearsals for an invasion. Our correspondent in Seoul, Frank Smith, says that many people around the globe miss the real news on the Korean Peninsula due to the lack of access to objective media.
There are other exercises that are taking place in just a few days this week that the press has been invited to, for South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol, who restarted these war games and strengthened the alliance with the U.S., brought in more so-called strategic assets. These are U.S. weapons capable of delivering a nuclear strike against North Korea. It's hard to really argue with North Korea's analysis of this when some of these drills involve bridge crossings and amphibious landings and simulated decapitation strikes aimed at North Korean leadership. It's hard to argue that these are really provocative in nature, and that North Korea is responding to these drills rather than the U.S. and South Korea's spin of this, that it's the U.S. that it's North Korea that's fomenting the conflict, that's fomenting an arms race in the region, with again, South Korea increasing its import of U.S. arms, including 20 more Joint Strike F-35 fighter jets that they just ordered. So, again, it's how this is being spun, really, for an international community that sometimes is missing the mark, not really, you know, having access to more objective media, I believe.
And with that, brings us to the end of this Worldless edition right here. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions.
Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
This Ramadan, the residents of Gaza are facing famine due to the occupying regime's policy of deliberate starvation, with the sole objective being to make Gaza virtually uninhabitable. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, Ramadan, one of the most sacred months for Muslims worldwide, blends spiritual introspection with family life in the community, especially during the breaking of the fast known as Iftar. But for the inhabitants of the war-ravaged Gaza, this month will be different from all previous ones. Gaza has been enduring a genocidal war marked by bombings, siege, and the dehumanization of Palestinians. This dehumanization turns children, pregnant women, and the elderly into legitimate targets of Zionist colonial brutality. Harrowing images from Gaza have become symbols of the cruelty of the settler colonial entity. This Ramadan, the residents of Gaza are facing famine due to the occupying regime's policy of deliberate starvation, with the sole objective being to make Gaza virtually uninhabitable. This situation arises because the Zionist regime has failed to weaken the Hamas resistance group militarily or propose a plan for Gaza's future that does not involve Hamas as a representative of the people. As a consequence of these abject failures, the Zionist regime has opted for a new strategy in Gaza to create a situation where no one emerges victorious, even though it is the regime that has faced defeat. The strategy of rendering Gaza uninhabitable and ungovernable involves provoking absolute chaos in the territory and creating a situation of full-scale famine. According to this toxic colonial strategy, if no political force is capable of maintaining even a minimum of governmental stability in the territory, it becomes entirely dependent on humanitarian aid. In the case of Gaza, the famine strategy designed by the Zionist colonial occupation is complemented by the distribution of humanitarian aid by the United States, described by many as a show, reinforcing the dependency of the Palestinian territory and keeping it in a state of permanent chaos. Already, nearly 31,200 Palestinians, including 14,000 children and 9,000 children, have died due to the genocidal war. The famine imposed by the Zionist regime has claimed the lives of at least 27 people, most of them children, who died due to malnutrition and dehydration. The images of malnourished bodies have become common on social media in recent days, even though the mainstream Western media continues to reduce these colossal human losses into cold statistics. The graphic images of mutilated bodies or malnourished babies are part of the daily reality faced by Palestinians. The issue is not to create despair or evoke sympathy, but to expose the atrocities of Zionist colonial occupation, which has assumed frightening proportions since October 7th. the Zionist regime obsessively concerns itself with its public image, making desperate attempts to hide its genocidal crimes. However, in the battle for narratives, Zionist Hasbara, the propaganda organ of the colonial entity, has failed to conceal the reality of genocide and starvation it has imposed on Palestinians. During this holy month, it is also important to highlight the colonial expansion in other parts of Palestine, such as in the occupied West Bank. Last week, the colonial entity approved the construction of more illegal settlements in the region. Many tougher restrictions have also been imposed on Palestinian worshippers from accessing the Al-Aqsa Mosque during this sacred month, with reports of multiple deadly raids in several parts of occupied Al-Quds, resulting in the death of at least four Palestinians. One of them was a 13-year-old boy who was shot and killed by an Israeli sniper while bursting firecrackers outside his house near Shafat camp in occupied Al-Quds. The genocide and starvation in Gaza are meticulously designed to inflict harm and create atrocious conditions for the local population. Several Gaza residents have spoken about the deliberate destruction of farmland in the area, aiming to keep the population subdued and deprived of any ability to feed themselves. The destruction of fertile soil in Gaza with the clear aim of causing famine can also be understood through the decision of the occupying army to flood tunnels with seawater. According to several experts, this action would have led to the destruction of these soils and their potential agricultural use. Amidst death and destruction, the child killer regime of Israel continues its psychological warfare against Palestinians. The leaflets dropped by the regime urged people to feed the needy, which rights activists perceive as a cruel irony given the situation of famine imposed by the regime itself. The message of feeding the needy reveals the insignificance of Palestinian lives to the colonial forces. Furthermore, it underscores the dehumanization of the Palestinian population and, along with it, the normalization of extermination, domination, exploitation, premature death, and even conditions worse than death, such as ruthless torture. For decades, Palestinians have lived in constant anticipation of death, a reality dating back even before 1947. Colonized individuals live anticipating degradation, humiliation, and murder. During the month of Ramadan, the Muslim community is particularly aware of the divine blessings in their daily lives. The notion of divinity should not be interpreted as something separate from earthly reality. On the contrary, the divinity of the Quran implies a political struggle to establish a just community in this world. We cannot speak of justice, much less build a just society, while Gaza and the rest of Palestine continue to suffer genocide and starvation. This must be the message during Ramadan.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, اِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
The ayat of Quran in Surah Baqarah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the month of Ramadan, in ayat number 186, right in between the ayat dealing with the rules of fasting, he says, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِ عَنِّي. That, O Muhammad, when my servants ask you about me, where am I? You know, when we talk about talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the response is, فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ. I'm close to my servants. أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِي. I respond to his call, his dua, when he calls me. فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُ لِي. They should also respond to me in a positive manner. وَلَيُؤْمِنُ بِي. And trust me. لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشَدُونَ. So this concept of dua in the month of Ramadan is not just a cultural issue. It's actually enshrined in the Quran itself. And one of the du'as that we recite during this month, which is for this month actually, is this du'a known as du'a iftitah. Iftitah means opening. And it has been taken from the very first words from this du'a. And this is a du'a which has come to us from Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Faraj Sharif. Sayyid ibn Tawus, one of the famous ulama of the past, who actually was expert in dua and ziyarat, he actually, through his sanad, the chain of narration that he has, goes all the way back to the person known as An-Nasr As-Sakuni, who said that during the Ghibat-e-Sughra, the minor occultation of the Imam, when there were four special deputies of the Imam, one after another, one of them was Muhammad bin Usman al-Amri. And Nasr says that I went to him. Basically, I asked him, are there things to be recited during the month of Ramadan? And he says that Muhammad bin Usman opened a file. I'm using the modern term. And he said, you know, note this down. And this was the dua from Imam Zamana. So as far as the authenticity is concerned, that this is, you know, from reliable sources or not, there is no issue about it. Ulama have emphasized this all the time. And what I would like to do is I have actually divided this dua into seven parts. I'm not sure I'll be able to finish it in five nights, but, you know, let's see. Otherwise, we'll carry on after the major majalis towards the end. Right at the beginning, the first part we'll deal with it tonight as the introduction, which actually I was termed as a part where you are saying that, oh Allah, you allowed me to do dua. And when you begin by saying, Allahumma inni aftati'u sana bihamdik wa anta musaddidun lissawabi bimannik. O Allah, I begin the praise with your hamd. Now the word hamd is usually normally, you know, translated in different ways, but there is no single word in English to convey the meaning. What it means is that, you know, you are free from all imperfection and impurities or deficiency. And indeed, you direct people towards what is right through your grace. Now, when we start the praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there are all different ways. You can pick and choose one of his 99 beautiful names. And this is where we see, you know, by Allah's names or the blessings that he has given to us. But here the Imam is basically saying, start with the words, إِنِّي أَفْتَتُهُ الثَّنَى بِحَمْدِكَ. I am beginning your praise by hamd. And this is where we come to this meaning, that the best way of praising you is basically to say that you are free from any impurity, imperfection, or deficiency. And then the second statement immediately, وَأَنْتَ مُسَدِّدٌ لِلصَّوَابِ بِمَنِّكَ. This is where we are saying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I believe in you, And I am, you know, praying to you and praising you with your hamd. But I need your help even in this. And so the next immediate sentence is, وَأَنْتَ مُسَدِّدٌ. You know, you are the one who put things right for people. And you do that bimannik, out of your grace and favor. And so this is where we come to understand this concept of tawfiq. Tawfiq means, you know, the success that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants. And this is where we are praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I would like to praise you, but I need your help even in praising you. Give me tawfiq and success in fulfilling what I intend to do. There is actually, when we talk about tawfiq, you see, hidayat is for everyone. Every human being, and different levels, you know, on the level of nature, every human being is endowed with this instinct to accept the truth when it comes to that person. That's how the process would start. You know, وَنَفْسٍ وَمَا سَوَّاهَا فَأَلْهَمَهَا وَفُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. Every nafs of a human being has that ability. And then anbiya is sent, you know, books are sent, guides are sent, imams are sent. Even after that, when we talk about tawfiq, Allah says that if you come towards me, I will give you further guidance. That further guidance is known as tawfiq. So for example, we see these words, you know, oh, Quran misguides some people, or Allah misguides a certain people. Actually, that opposite of guidance is not, when we say Allah misguides someone, it doesn't mean, you know, he's actively misguiding someone. That misguidance is opposite of tawfiq. A person who is moving towards Allah and seeking His help, Allah says, I'll give you more guidance. A person who has been given the guidance and still doesn't want to avail it, ignores it again and again and again, a day will come where Allah will say, I'm done with you. That I'm done with you, or I abandon you now, is known as misguidance, literally in some of the ayat of Quran. So it's not that Allah misguides someone, Allah actually abandons them when they do not avail the guidance which was given to them again and again and again. There is a hadith of Qudsi where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَن تَقَرَّبَ إِلَيَّ شِبْرًا. Whoever comes towards me, one span, this is one span. تَقَرَّبْتُ إِلَيْهِ زِرَاعًا. I'll come closer to him by an arm length. So you take, you know, even in English, I think there's a saying, huh? You take one step, he will take two steps or ten steps towards you. And so that is the meaning of tawfiq. So here we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we want to praise you, do your thana with your hamd. But you are the one who puts things in the right direction. Help me in this way also.
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, Ramadan, Ramadan. ليتك دوما قريب, ليتك دوما قريب.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/parstodayen. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/parstodayenglish.
In Britain, leading doctors have said more than a third of cancer patients in England are facing potentially deadly delays, with thousands of people forced to wait months to begin their treatment. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Research has revealed cancer patients in the United Kingdom wait up to 7 weeks longer to begin radiotherapy or chemotherapy than people in comparable countries. The stark findings are yet more damning evidence of the extent to which the United Kingdom lags behind other nations, as experts warn that people's chances of survival are being affected by long waits for treatment. In the first research of its kind, experts at University College London analysed data from more than 780,000 cancer patients diagnosed between 2012 and 2017 in four comparable countries: Australia, Canada, Norway, and the United Kingdom. Eight cancer types were included: esophageal cancer, stomach cancer, colon cancer, rectal cancer, liver cancer, pancreatic cancer, lung cancer, and ovarian cancer. The two studies, published in Lancet Oncology, were the first to examine treatment differences for eight cancer types in countries across three continents. The research found British patients experienced the longest waits for cancer treatment. The average time to start chemotherapy was 48 days in England, 57 in Northern Ireland, 58 days in Wales, and 65 days in Scotland. The shortest time was 39 days in Norway. In radiotherapy, Britain fared even worse. It took 53 days on average for treatment to begin in Northern Ireland, 63 days on average for treatment to begin in England, 79 days on average for treatment to begin in Scotland, and 81 days on average for treatment to begin in Wales. In Newfoundland, Canada, which had the best record, the average wait was 42 days. Compared with Newfoundland, waits for radiotherapy in Northern Ireland were 11 days longer. In England, it was 3 weeks longer, and in Scotland and Wales, it was 7 weeks longer. The research also found that in the United Kingdom, a lower proportion of people with cancer were given chemotherapy and radiotherapy than in other countries. 59% of ovarian cancer patients in the United Kingdom received chemotherapy, compared with 67% in Canada, 72% in Norway and 73% in Australia. The same was true for pancreatic cancer patients, 27% in Britain, compared with 41% in Canada, 44% in Norway and 47% in Australia. The study showed that older patients were the least likely to receive chemotherapy and radiotherapy treatment, particularly in Britain. For example, 2% of UK patients aged 85 and over received chemotherapy, compared with 8% in Australia and 14% in Ontario, Canada. Although not all patients need them, chemotherapy and radiotherapy are key treatment options. The International Cancer Benchmarking Partnership research found countries with better cancer survival rates typically made greater use of chemotherapy and radiotherapy and had shorter waits for treatment. Cancer Research UK, which part-funded the two studies, said delays to begin treatment were partly a result of the British government's lack of long-term planning on cancer in recent years. It said countries with robust cancer strategies backed by funding had seen better improvements in survival rates. The charity said the National Health Service workforce crisis was also a barrier to delivering treatment as far as cancer patients were concerned. Michelle Mitchell, its chief executive, said, "When it comes to treating cancer, timing really matters. We can learn a great deal from other countries who have stepped up and substantially improved cancer services. With a general election on the horizon, the British government has a real opportunity to buck the trend we see in this research and do better for people affected by cancer." Dr. John Butler, a cancer surgeon and clinical lead for the International Cancer Benchmarking Partnership, said, "Lower use of chemotherapy and radiotherapy in the United Kingdom could impact people's chances of survival, especially for older patients." He said cancer survival in the United Kingdom remained about 10 to 15 years behind that in other countries, adding, "This study captures missed opportunities for patients in the United Kingdom to receive life-prolonging treatment." The Department of Health and Social Care said it had invested significantly in cancer care since the period covered by the research, including £162 million on radiotherapy equipment and £2.3 billion on community diagnostic centres. A spokesperson for the Department of Health and Social Care claimed, "Survival rates are also improving across almost all types of cancers." The website Press Reader has also covered the same story and tells us more. Leading doctors have said more than a third of cancer patients in England are facing potentially deadly delays, with thousands of people forced to wait months to begin their cancer treatment. According to the latest performance data for England, there has also been a significant surge in people experiencing long waits in accidents and emergency departments, though official claim the overall National Health Service waiting list continues to fall. Doctors raised concerns that cancer targets across the National Health Service were still being missed, even when somebody has been diagnosed with the disease, with one vital target now not hit for 8 years. The proportion of patients waiting less than 62 days in December from an urgent suspected cancer referral or consultant upgrade to their first definitive treatment for cancer was 65.9%, up slightly from 65.2% in November. The target is 85% and was last met in December of 2015. The figures emerged in the same week that Britain's King Charles III began treatment for cancer within days of being diagnosed. Buckingham Palace has not specified whether the King is receiving private healthcare or being treated under National Health Service. While he's already receiving expert care, his treatment has drawn further attention to the long waiting times in the National Health Service. Professor Pat Price, a leading NHS oncologist and co-founder of the Catch Up with Cancer campaign, said, "Today's National Health Service data shows that more than a third of cancer patients face potentially deadly delays. In December, 7,661 cancer patients waited more than the maximum recommended 62 days to start their cancer treatment, with 2,227 waiting 3 months or more. Meanwhile, the data showed hospitals remained under pressure. The number of people waiting more than 12 hours in accidents and emergency departments from a decision to admit them to actually being admitted to hospital hit 54,308 in January, up sharply from 44,045 in December. This is the second highest figure on record. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The dawns of the month of Ramadan should not be missed. The annual Ramadan Quranic meeting, April 30th, 2019. Sometimes one feels that a reciter recites the Holy Quran as if he were taking a book in his hands and reading it word by word. This is not good, and it does not fulfill the purpose. You should instill the message into the minds of the audience. Sometimes this is possible with repetition, and sometimes it is possible by stressing a sentence or a word. This should be done. Another point that should receive attention is observing the tone. Of course, Arabic and Quranic tones are not tangible for our people and Qur'an. They are not tangible tones. A person who recites a Persian poem does so with the appropriate tone. But if the same person wants to read out an Arabic poem or sentence, he may not be able to choose the appropriate tone because they are foreign to us. They are not familiar and tangible tones like Persian tones and songs. However, Quranic tones are gradually becoming tangible for Quranic personalities and reciters of the Holy Quran. This is because of repetition and exposure to the Holy Quran. These tones should be adopted in the right way.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
I sometimes listen to reciters who recite Quranic ayahs in a pleasant and very good voice. Their voices are of a high quality and they have strength and a good pitch and vibration, but they do not observe the tone. Observing the tone, that is to say, the order and discipline of the song and what your recitation is based on, is necessary. You do not recite the Holy Quran in an ordinary way. You recite it in a rhythmic way. Perhaps in all religions, at least in all those monotheistic and non-monotheistic religions which I am familiar with, holy texts are recited in a rhythmic way. We have witnessed this up close. So, you should recite the Holy Quran in a rhythmic way, and this rhythm and tone should be observed. The tone should be adopted by observing its requirements. If this is not done, it will undoubtedly not produce the desired effect, and it sometimes produces the opposite effect.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.